Thank you, Seth, very much. Well, good morning, everyone. Really glad that all of you have come. Lord willing, some more may come. And I want to also apologize. The air, as you probably noticed, is not fully functional in this room. So, Jeff, this will remind you of preaching in Africa and Belize. I remember the Belizean Sundays as well. They were warm. I actually remember one Sunday thinking, oh, I must have, some bugs must have gotten in my shirt because there were bugs everywhere in Belize. And then I realized, no, that's just sweat rolling down my body. And so, yeah, very warm. Listen, guys, I don't know if all of you were here the very first time that Jeff preached for us, which was a little over a year ago. We think it was December. Isn't that what we said? Was it December of 18? January of 19 was the first time he came, when he got to tell about when he was kidnapped there in Africa. And so not all of you, I think, heard that introduction. So maybe all of you aren't even aware of who he is. So Jeff Shonet's very special to me because it was Jeff that invited me to church back when I was not saved. And he said, don't worry, you don't have to dress up, just come. And I did, and that was Shades Valley Community Church in Homewood. And that's the church I got saved at. And then it was Jeff that also discipled me after I got saved, and it was Jeff that also encouraged me to start praying about missions, which is one reason I believe the Lord called me into missions. And so, very instrumental in those early stages of my Christian walk, Christian birth even, God using him. And then also just been a dear brother through this whole time. You're going to be blessed by this. I've been praying that God would bless us through his preaching. I've been praying that for days now. And so, Jeff, please come share the word with us. We're very grateful to have you. And before you preach, I'd like to pray for you one more time. Father, we pray for the time this morning. I pray that you would please soften our hearts. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who might not know Jesus yet in this room this morning, that like Lydia, you would open our hearts that we may believe. Father, I pray, please use the preaching of your word this morning. Bless your church and build it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Brother, bring the word. Thank you, Cohen. It's always good to be here. Good to see everybody. And who knew a year ago when I was here last that 2020 would turn out like it did. I saw a meme recently of a child about to go down a slide, but instead of a slide, it was a cheese grater. And it says, this is what we'll think of when we look back on 2020. So some afterwards there. Cohen had just mentioned too, as far as preaching in a third world setting where it's much more hot and humid. And I think the last time that I preached in a church in Nigeria, I was actually wearing this jacket. So I guarantee you that I won't be as hot in here this morning as I was that morning in the African village that we were in. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And while you find your place, let me note that though we don't know exactly where to place this psalm in the chronology of David's life, we know enough to get a sense of the intense pressure that David was under, the writer of this psalm, Psalm 11. David spent at least 7 years on the run from a tyrannical king. Saul focused his time and his manpower and his resources on trying to capture and kill David. And with such a king on the throne, the foundations of the kingdom shook. Many years later, David, as king himself, would flee the palace in Jerusalem to escape death at the hands of his son Absalom. And he didn't know if he would ever return. And he grieved the dysfunction of his family, much of which was a consequence of his own sin. And it was another time in Israel's history when the foundations of the kingdom shook. And we find ourselves some 3,000 years later looking around and asking, how in the world did we get here? A virus brought life to, we know it, as a to a screeching halt. And the future of the world economy at the moment is uncertain. There's a political divide that seems to be ripping our nation apart at the seams, and the church in America is increasingly marginalized in a society that has always at least given lip service to it. And so the foundations are once again shaking. Let's look at Psalm 11 together. I'll read the entire psalm, verses 1 through 7. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrow ready upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. I want to consider this psalm this morning in three parts: the dilemma, the test, and the solution. So as we look at verses 1 through 3, we'll consider the dilemma. If the foundations are shaken, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Before we fully engage with the text, we should understand what these foundations are. A foundation gives stability. It ensures that the structure built upon it is firm and secure. This Hebrew word refers to the foundations of society. The opposite of order is chaos. So what are those things that stabilize society? What keeps society from descending into chaos? Verse 4 gives us some insight. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Regardless of the disorder and confusion into which society may descend, God still sits on his throne. Both Psalm 89:14 and Psalm 97:2 say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now, if there are two words that are misinterpreted and distorted in our world today, they are righteousness and justice. As the biblical writers used it, righteousness refers to that which is good, right, and true from God's perspective. The word's often used in the Old Testament to refer to accurate scales and balances. Everyone is held to the same standard of measurement. I remember often in Nigeria, and those of you that have been in third world countries can relate to this, going to the market, which was basically just a long road with stalls going down the side of it. And at the market, the open air market, you could just walk down the road and find just about anything you were needing, whether it was food or fabric or pots and pans or trinkets or tables full of meat that had flies buzzing around them. So some parts of the market were not very appealing. But anytime I would stop and ask a price of something because there was not a price on anything, they would always give me the special Baturi price. Baturi is the Hausa word for foreigner or European. And the special price meant that I got the high price. And so I always knew the first price was the starting point, and I would start negotiating down from there. And that was with everything. However, when I would buy a grain called guinea corn, which we would use to feed a lot of our animals, I didn't have to worry about that because they always used a particular cup to measure out the grain. And so I would just say, I need 3 or 4, however many cups I was needing, and they would multiply the price of that cup times the number of cups I was buying, put it in the bag, and that was the price. It was very nice, very convenient, very easy. It was the same standard of measurement for the Baturi and for anybody else who happened to live in Nigeria at that particular stall. It's not what I consider righteous. It's not what you consider righteous. It's not what the media considers righteous or the Twitter mob might consider righteous. It's what God considers good, right, and true. We're talking about his standard of measurement, which doesn't change. The Old Testament word for justice means to treat people equitably. Each person is either acquitted or punished according to the merits of the case, regardless of race, gender, or social status. The rich and poor, male and female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all judged equally, period. If you break the law, you pay the price. It doesn't matter who you know. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter who you might happen to be. It doesn't matter how disadvantaged you might be. Biblical justice is for everyone, and it goes for both punishment and protection. However, this is often the opposite of how the word justice is used today in society. Instead of everyone standing on the same level playing field before the law, different groups are held to different standards. You might be in a group considered oppressed, or you might be in a group that's considered the oppressor. You might be in a group deemed privileged, or you might be placed in a group that's deemed disadvantaged. What you receive and how you are treated is not based on the merits of your case, but largely on factors that are outside of your control. This has nothing to do with the biblical concept of justice. Biblical justice is rooted in the character of God, and God doesn't change. He doesn't show favoritism, and neither should we. James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. But if righteousness and justice are redefined to fulfill a social or political agenda, the very stability of society is under threat. What can the righteous do? Well, I'll tell you what David did. It's right there in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. You see, David's advisors, they were saying to him, flee as a bird to your mountain. Birds are magnificent. They intrigue us. They captivate us. We envy their ability to simply fly away from the situation. But the very thing that we admire about a bird happens to be its only means of defense. A bird can't take a stand. It cannot escape. Or it does escape if it is in danger. And there are times when the godly need to flee, but most often flight is not an option. Running away from a problem doesn't solve it. When the very foundations are crumbling or shaken, you feel the building shake that sits upon that foundation. So where do you fly away to? God doesn't allow you to be in shaky situations to see how you will extricate yourself. He places you in them to see if you will make him your refuge. And the wicked here in Psalm 11, they're not an illusion. These are not phantom threats that David faced. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. The danger is real. And I doubt any discerning Christian denies that the church is facing a fiery trial. The suspension of us being able to meet together physically, and thank God that we're able to do that again, has taken a tremendous toll on the spiritual lives of many men and women. Predictions tell us that 20% of churchgoers will not return after the long absence. A recent Barna research poll showed that Bible reading went down during the shutdown. We had all this time in quarantine, all this time that we could re-engage with the Bible, but Bible reading went down. These arrows, they're aimed specifically at the righteous, at those who fear God. King Saul, he pursued the anointed one, David, because Saul was in rebellion against God, a rebellion that drove him so far into evil that he commanded the execution of 85 priests of the Lord. Absalom, David's son, set himself up against the anointed one, his father, in order to assume that rule and authority for himself. In the words of Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 2, they resounded with ringing accuracy in the 20th century. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And no other time in church history have so many Christians been persecuted by the state as they were in the 20th century, which is carried over into the 21st century. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But we have to remember, and it was said here this morning during worship, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. I was recently telling a friend of mine, we were having a conversation on the phone just about some things that have been going on in society at large, and I commented to him, the New Testament's about to make a whole lot more sense. You see, up until recently, The church in America has largely been a favored institution. The local congregation, if it was not honored, it was at least respected in the community. But all that seems to be changing, and maybe you've noticed that. The church is tolerated in an increasingly secular society where more and more people are identifying as religious nuns. That's not N-U-N-S, that's N-O-N-E-S. And on one hand, we rightly grieve at the spiritual loss that loss of favor represents. But on the other hand, we should recognize that the church as a favored institution in society is not what believers in the first 3 centuries AD experienced. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Do not be surprised. In other words, rejection and ridicule are normative for the people of God. We can certainly understand the New Testament when we read it, but we can't always relate to what it says. However, I believe the New Testament's about to start making a whole lot more sense. And you should be encouraged by that. Why? Why should you be encouraged by that? Well, because the darker the darkness, the brighter the light that is there appears to shine. The wicked shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. This is just a haphazard shooting at anything they can hit. But according to Philippians 2:14, you are children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's New Testament. People are feeling the darkness in ways that they haven't felt it in at least a generation, probably several generations. A May 8th article cited a study done by the Wellbeing Trust estimating that post-COVID-19 conditions stemming from rampant unemployment, isolation, and an uncertain future could lead to 75,000 deaths from drugs, alcohol, and suicide. Deaths of despair. And despair is magnified when foundations crumble and chaos ensues. Despair is magnified on a personal level when righteousness and justice are reinterpreted to fit man's preferred definitions. I hear the word unprecedented a lot these days. I've used that word quite a bit myself recently. But how about we recognize the unprecedented opportunity that's before the church? People in darkness are irresistibly drawn to light. It seems that it was David's advisors who asked, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" They were looking at a situation before them from a human perspective. But David, he flips the script. He refuses to view things from a place of fear. And he invites us to consider the perspective of the Lord. And so from the dilemma, we turn to the test. That's verses 4-6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And the Lord may allow the foundations of righteousness and justice to be shaken. The physical temple in Jerusalem was razed and toppled and burned to the ground by the Babylonians. But God's temple in heaven, of which that earthly temple was only a picture, will endure for eternity. And what God's established, his throne, will not be moved. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God doesn't miss a thing. More than simply being aware, he examines closely. It's not just that his eyes are mentioned, but also his eyelids. Notice that. His eyelids are doing the testing. The idea here is of the eyes being narrowed in concentration and in focus. The Lord tests the righteous. This word test, it conveys the meaning of a precious metal being refined in the fire. The ancient process of smelting was what was used to determine the quality of a metal. So unrefined gold or silver was placed in a thick clay pot called a crucible. It was then put on top of flames that were stoked. And as the metal within was heated, it melted. And the impurities from that metal would rise to the top. And then they were dipped off and removed. And this is the nature of trials in the believer's life. Fiery ordeals that have come upon you for your testing. Opposition and crises, they refine the faith of the righteous. Psalm 66:12, you made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Perhaps you're tempted to flee to the mountain this morning. Verse 1 says, it's your mountain. It's the place of distraction or escape. It's where you go or what you do when the pressure builds. It's your refuge. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a hobby, something innocent enough. Or maybe it's something destructive like an addiction. Or maybe the impulse to spend money when you're already in debt. Maybe it's something that God clearly doesn't approve, or maybe you can legitimately say that there is nothing morally wrong with it. But whatever the case, your mountain is the refuge to which you flee for security from the pressures of life. It's the distraction that allows you to ignore the trial. But of course, distractions do not accomplish God's purposes for the difficulty that He allows into our lives. In this case, David rejects the notion of fleeing to the mountain. The Lord narrows his gaze, so how will you respond? Do you choose to trust him in the midst of confusion and anxiety or sorrow or stress? And if you do that, the refining fire of the smelting pot does its necessary work, and the heat brings those impurities to the surface. Ever notice how trials bring out the worst in you? If you haven't, ask your spouse. They'll probably confirm that. The fretting and the worrying and the lashing out and the irritability and the indecisiveness, these all come bubbling up when the heat is turned up. And doctrine. Doctrine teaches us how to respond to life. And it's necessary. And we need to make sure that we study doctrine and know it biblically. But only actually responding in faith is going to move you forward spiritually. You know, we think that we've matured spiritually because we know what the Bible teaches about a subject. We've grasped the principle. We've mastered the subject. But spiritual maturity is not obtained by knowledge alone. It's obtained by applying what you know, which the Bible calls obedience, in the crucible of experience, in the fires of life. The Lord doesn't only test the righteous, but He also tests the wicked. What distinguishes the two? Their reaction, how they respond. The righteous are willing to learn the lessons the Lord intends for them to learn. Doesn't mean that we always succeed. Sometimes the Christian finds himself, herself stuck, so to speak. We flee to our mountains when we should be fleeing to the Lord. But in the long run, trials are not wasted on the righteous. But how do the wicked react? Well, they react with violence. They love violence. Wicked here simply means or refers to the guilty or to the lawbreaker, whose actions include everything from physical violence to abusive speech to the harsh treatment of others. The wicked love that which God hates. In other words, this word describes where all of us have found ourselves before a holy God at one time or another and to varying degrees. Verse 6, it paints a powerful and disturbing fate for the guilty. First of all, their judgment will be unexpected. Returning to the imagery of a bird, a snare falling suddenly traps the prey before it has time to react. One moment the bird is minding its own business, looking for food, doing what birds do. And the next it's caught. It's too late to be mindful of the potential trap. And then we have also in verse 6, the fire, the brimstone raining down from the sky. Not only unexpected and sudden, but also destructive. 2 Peter 2:6, and he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And then adding to this imagery, judgment's also compared to a burning wind a reference to the hot desert wind which blows through the Mideast at seasonal changes between spring and summer and fall. And this scorching wind transforms overnight the lush landscape to simply parched and withered vegetation, changes it into a wasteland in a very short period of time. And it says that these things will be the portion of the cup of the wicked. One commentator writes, "The wicked drink from the cup of God's undiluted wrath, like drinking full-strength wine that immediately intoxicates and poisons the body. The judgment against the wicked is unexpected, it's destructive, and it's ultimately eternal at the hands of a God whose soul recoils at violence." And before we pass this off as the fate of a certain few, we will all do well to remember that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's Romans 1:18. If righteousness is that which is good and right and true from God's perspective, then we've all failed to live up to that standard of measurement. We've all, in our own way, nurtured, cherished, and coddled violence within ourselves. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's the bad news. It was bad news for David. It's bad news for society. It's bad news for you and me. But Psalm 11 doesn't end with verse 6. It goes on to the declaration of verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." And so we come to the solution. We had the dilemma, we had the test, and now we have the solution. In verse 7, David begins this psalm by declaring, "In the Lord I take refuge." He ends it with, "The upright will behold his face." The first is an action. The second is a result of that action. The first is your responsibility. The second is God's promise when you take responsibility. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is offered even before the problem is outlined. Flee to the Lord for refuge. A refuge offers shelter and protection. It's the cave that David entered into, whose rock walls gave him shelter and whose narrow opening gave him the ability to defend his position. And if you're sitting here this morning and you are a Christian, the Lord is your refuge in two ways. First of all, at some point in the past, you recognized that your heart was full of violence. You accepted that you loved the things that God says he hates, and you were convinced that judgment would be sudden, destructive, and eternal. And whether death is unexpected or you are granted a long life, you acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. And you ask yourself, where can I flee from the coming wrath? If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, you found that answer in Jesus Christ. Jesus loved righteousness. He lived a life that fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus always chose to do that which was good, right, and true in the eyes of his Father. He was the only person ever born of a woman who heard from God, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But when Jesus died on the cross, he found no refuge. The only person to have earned the protection of God was left exposed and vulnerable. The only one to deserve to be kept safe was executed. And on the cross, instead of proclaiming, "In the Lord I take refuge," Jesus proclaimed from another psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The wrath deserved for the wicked fell upon the innocent. Jesus absorbed what was reserved for you. And he drank the sudden, destructive, and eternal cup of hell so that you and me don't have to. Jesus is the refuge. And at his resurrection, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, security, its protection. And the day of your salvation was the day you fled to Jesus for protection and security. And if you've never done that, may today be the day that you make Jesus Christ your refuge. But for the believer, the Lord is also a refuge in a second way. Maybe you're worried about the state of society. It's a lot to be worried about. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Maybe you just came off of a week where anxiety and stress just kept piling on, and maybe you're looking at next week and you think it's going to be worse. Maybe you've been escaping too often to your mountain, whatever that may look like, and nothing brings relief. So I implore you this morning to see the trials and the tribulations, whatever that might look like for you, as an invitation to make the Lord your refuge. It's a decision that you make. It's not an external action. It's an internal decision, a choice. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. God is closer than you could possibly imagine. The nearness of God is my good, Psalm 73. So fleeing to Him for protection and security, it's an act of the will. It's deciding that you will trust the God who is there. Because you can't worry and trust at the same time. It's impossible. The two cannot coexist. But because Jesus refused refuge, refuge is always available for you, wherever you might find yourself. And so let the love of God drive you deeper into love for God. The decision to flee to God, as it was for David, it is for you. It's a choice, but it's accompanied by a promise. The upright will behold His face. This is the language of intimacy. Lovers face one another. They delight in gazing at one another. And when you make the Lord your refuge, He gives you glimpses of His face. When you in faith make Him your refuge, He makes His presence known to you. It's from an act of trust on my part to a drawing near of God on His part. From trust to intimacy. From clinging to Him for refuge to Him making Himself known, beholding His face. So the first verse, it's your responsibility. In the Lord I take refuge. The second verse, verse 7, is God's. The upright will behold His face. You see, we only experience the nearness of God when we choose to draw close to God. But God will never, never turn away the man or woman who longs to behold His face. So what can the righteous do? They can flee to the Lord for refuge and there behold His face. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You have gathered here this morning. Thank You for this psalm that You have turned our attention to. And Father, thank You that You're not only the one who gives us Your word and Your promises, but You open our hearts that we might hear and understand and apply them as well. So Lord, I pray that if anybody here this morning has not made Jesus Christ their refuge, this will be the day of salvation for them. Father, I confess that I often don't proclaim that message of the gospel with the urgency that I should. I don't treat life as fleeting and as urgent as I should. Lord, I ask this morning if anybody knows that You are convicting them, that You are working in their heart, that You are bringing these truths to bear upon their life, that they would not wait, because Lord, You do not promise us tomorrow. We only have this moment, Father, and this moment is the moment to act. And Lord, I pray for those of us in here, which is probably to some degree all of us, that are carrying burdens, that are anxious, that are stressed, that are heavy laden with whatever life's been throwing at us and whatever we might be concerned about for the future. Pray that you would open our hearts so that we can understand David's cry and do what he did and make you, Father, our refuge. And Lord, we long to see your face. And we thank you for your love that you choose to show to us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus.